Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
Thank you, Katrina. Very well read. That is one sentence, verse 3 onwards. They've broken it up in the English, but it would have been an even harder verse or reading in Greek, I think. Let me pray for us as we come to this. Father, speak to us that your words might live in us and work themselves out in the way we live and speak and think in the week ahead. Change us, we pray, by your Spirit for your glory's sake. Amen. I wonder how many of you have got this book on your shelf. Is that it? Brief History of Time. Okay, I've got it on my shelf, but I have to say I've never read it. I tried, but it was so hard I gave up. I like this one more. This is Bill Bryson. This one's A Short History of Nearly Everything, which is much more readable. A whole lot less scientific, though. We all want to know about where we came from and how it all got started, let alone where we're going and how it'll end. Lucy and I have one of those big wall charts on our wall. You can rub things off and you can put things on. We find it brilliant. Isn't it encouraging when you've got a sense of the whole year ahead and you've got a sense of when the next gap in your program is going to be for you to take a breather, when the next holiday is coming, who you've got to see, what you've got to do. A well-updated wall chart is brilliant for looking back over a few packed weeks and thinking, wow, how did I get through that? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4 to 14 gives us far more than a brief history of time. It locates us in history wonderfully. Paul is writing to Christians in Western Turkey from prison, and he gives them a summary of everything. He goes back before the foundation of the world. You might see that verse 4. He sweeps through the present in which he's pouring out the riches of God's grace, verse 7. And then he points to the future where he will bring all things on earth and heaven together under one head. You don't get a broader sweep from past through the present and to the future than that. And if you're like me, when having a plan which you can understand, you see where you fit in, if that gives you a sense of stability, then having these verses clear in your mind will do that for you. Verses 1 and 2 are a customary greeting. The author identifies himself as Paul, an apostle, a messenger of God. He tells us who he's writing to, the saints in Ephesus, that's Christians there, who are the faithful in Christ. And then he bursts into praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Before we look at what these blessings are that he then spells out for us, there's a striking repeated thing that came up as Katrina read to us 7 times in these first 10 verses. Did you see what it was? If you've got your own Bible, you might want to underline these things. Do it to the church Bibles. But look down. Verse 1, he addresses the saints as those in Christ. Verse 3, the spiritual blessings they have are in Christ. Verse 4, we are chosen in Christ. Verse 6, the grace God gives us is in the one he loves. Redemption, verse 7, is in him. Verse 9, God's will is purposed in Christ. And the last one, verse 10, the end plan is to gather all things under one head, even Christ. So it's in Christ that these tremendous blessings are to be had and nowhere else. The Christian is the one who's not just a resident of Sawston or Stapleford or Great Chesterford. He or she has a second address in Christ. And because we live, so to speak, in Christ, we are blessed just as he is in the heavenly realms. Briefly, because it's quite a hard concept to get your head round, it's like a child being in its mother's womb. If the mum is blessed with a day being pampered at some luxury spa, the child she is carrying is blessed too. The child is in her mum. Or like a passenger in a car or a bus, where the car goes, the ones inside it go too. The Christian is in Christ and is blessed as he is. Look again at verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing. Not just a few, not some or even most. God has given us everything we can possibly have or require in spiritual terms. Now, do you feel like that? You probably don't. But do your feelings always reliably tell you the truth? They don't, do they? The fact that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing surely keeps us from blind alleys searching in more of the way as spiritual blessings elsewhere. Jenny was a new Christian. A friend was happy for her but encouraged her to come and receive a new special blessing if she hadn't had it yet at her church. Unsettled, Jenny said thank you and went back to her Bible. She read Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So she went back to Jenny and declined her earnest offer, politely pointing out to her friend that the believer already has all there is to have. Admittedly, we may need to learn how to appreciate what we have more, like a child learning to enjoy a tool set that they've been given, but it's not a new tool or tool set that they need. The child has every tool. I recently read another church's newsletter article listing a few spoof hymn titles. Can you recognise any of these? Ooh. I surrender some. My hope is built on nothing much. Not bad is thy faithfulness. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. Take my life and let me be. We don't sing praise God from whom the odd one or two blessings flow. We sing from whom all blessings flow. That's the nature of Paul's opening lines. We should, however, note that he's not being crass here. He well knows that there was suffering, persecution, and grief to be faced in the physical life. He was in prison when he wrote this. What he's pointing to, therefore, is the blessings of the age to come. Because Christ already has these blessings in heaven, we, his people, are assured of them as well. Now, verse 3 to 14 are, in fact, one long sentence in the original. Paul heaps the blessings up on top of each other with hardly a pause for breath. Happily, it's possible to discern some order in that sentence. If you think about it in regards to time, hang on to your seats, scribbled in your notes, because these blessings for those in Christ are in the past, the present, and the future. Let me go back. God has blessed us in the past, verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Now, by blessings from the past, I mean that he blessed us before time began. before the creation of the world, verse 4. Well, what did he bless us with? Two things. First, election. God chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's the idea. In eternity past, even before creation, God had us individually in mind. Even before he scattered the stars across the sky, he had a people in mind who would stand before him in holy and blameless perfection at the final judgment. The amazing thing for us to imagine then is that when he did it, God was choosing people who didn't yet exist to make them his children by Christ's redeeming work, which hadn't yet happened. And the flip side of all that is that if we're in Christ today, if you're a Christian today, it's because you were chosen to be eons ago. No one twisted God's arm or forced him to take you on. He chose you. And a key question people ask when they meet this teaching for the first time about God choosing them is, but didn't I choose God? Didn't I choose to become a Christian? Well, the answer to that is yes, you did, and freely, but only because God first chose you. It's only because God chose me way back then that I came in due time to choose him. It's a bit like a formal marriage proposal. I don't know how many of these happen, but this happened in my example. The man decides to ask the woman to marry him. He chooses her. Later, when he asks her to marry him, she in reply chooses him. And later still, the marriage is formalized in the ceremony and worked out in life. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Why us? Why me? We think to ourselves. We don't know the answer to that precisely, but we do know that he did it out of love. Remember what Moses said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7? The Lord didn't set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest, actually, of all of them. But it was because the Lord loved you. Now, God need not have chosen anyone. The Bible is clear from start to finish that sin is a universal problem. None of us warrant God's choosing us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But curiously, God did choose some. And if you're a Christian, you've been chosen by the same God who chose Israel. And we've been chosen for the same reason. Nothing in us, simply the love that there is in him. He loved us. So if you're a Christian, the first great reason for praising God is that he's loved us and chosen us in Christ. Now, to know that you've been loved helps in life, doesn't it? You may face a loveless relationship. You may feel very little love for yourself. But to know that God has chosen to love you, that is wonderfully assuring. As we face the ups and downs of daily life, to know that eons ago God chose us helps us as well. It helps with a right perspective on the present and with a right perspective on the future. If God chose us way back then, and we are now united with Christ in him, no matter what you have to face, tragedy, illness, hardship, redundancy, this gives us every confidence that God will bring to completion the work he has started. Will you allow that truth to sink in for you? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's election. Adopted as his children. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, or for sonship, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. You are predestined to be adopted as sons, or sonship. So that's the status that he has in sight. The adoption papers were signed long, long ago. And those papers give you full rights as his children. Now, adoption is a privilege. Some of us are very close up to that. The adopted child is able to say to his peers, my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you. It seems that God predestined us for an even higher dignity that even creation could give us. We know that we're made in God's image and that gives us great dignity, but to be adopted, that's a step on. Here's a thought. People often ask, when God made the world, why did he make it knowing that there would be a possibility for people to sin? Now, the beginnings of an answer might be, God allowed a creation in which his creatures would universally turn away from their creator, so he could then bring about his plan by which they could know the awesome privilege of being adopted into his family. Adoption's a privilege. Without sin, there wouldn't have needed to have been a rescue and our being adopted into his family. We wouldn't enjoy that privilege. It's just the beginnings of an answer. It's also in accordance with God's pleasure and will, verse 5, which reaffirms the truth that it was God's decision, not ours. Paul thought it was worth reminding the Ephesians of that truth, although they undoubtedly knew it, and it's safe to assume that we need to be reminded of it as well. God was pleased to choose us. It was his decision, not ours. Now, adoption brings with it responsibilities. What have we been adopted for? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Our adoption is that we might live to the praise of his glory. We should be able to say, of all our thoughts, all our words, all our social media, our actions towards those we have any interaction with, I'm doing this or saying this, and it would pass the filter to the praise of his glorious grace. Can I say that about my driving? It is to the praise of his glorious grace. Can I say that about how I respond to criticism? It is always to the praise of his glorious grace. Can I say that about all the thoughts that go through my mind? They are to the praise of his glorious grace. There's also a parallel with the previous verse. We're predestined to be adopted, verse 5. Just as we are chosen to be holy and blameless, verse 4. So adoption brings with it the responsibility to be holy, to be imitators of God. He doesn't spoil us, but like any good father, disciplines his children. And it's as we gain this amazing access to the Father by adoption that we are also challenged to live in the conscious presence of God. So have you got that? God's blessings in the past, election and adoption. God's blessing in the present, redemption. Verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Redemption means deliverance by the payment of a price. Slaves could buy their freedom for a fee. Prisoners of war could be freed for a price or an exchange. Just as back then, the value of the exchange was very important, so it is here. What then is the payment that was required to secure your redemption? From the verse. What was it? Christ's blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Nothing less than Christ's blood is what it cost to redeem us. The death of the perfectly innocent Son of God was the only fair exchange for the redemption of millions of sinful people. So our redemption is tied very closely to our forgiveness. Those God chose in eternity, he redeemed in time so that he could pour out his wonderful gift of forgiveness on them. It tells us what we're delivered from if we need to be forgiven. God's redemption saves us from standing before Christ on the last day unforgiven. The one who stands before Christ on that day unforgiven will face the full force of God's wrath. If God's wrath has not been turned away by forgiveness, it has to fall where it is due. And that is a terrifying prospect. If you're not yet a Christian, and you can now or even at other times sense any hint of fear about that coming day, please don't run. Take heart that God may kindly be softening your conscience and drawing you towards the redemption that he's won for you. When I warned my children about the danger of a hot oven, and I made them fear being burned, I was being loving to do so. God calls us towards him. Trust that this prompting of the Spirit is from him. You're following a well-traveled route, one that every believer has at some time or other had to walk. And thankfully, God has made this gift of forgiveness available to all in the redemption through Christ's death. That redemption is free to us. Please never consider it cheap. Sometimes giving away books free means that you don't treat them highly. Even a small price means that you treat them as something valuable. You have Christ's redemption bought for you, free to you, but at great cost. Secondly, revelation. That's the other blessing we have in the present. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God revealed it to us. God explained it all. He made known to us what is the purpose of his will. How did he do that? Well, firstly, in his dealing and mercy from Abraham to all his descendants for 4,000 years. And by having that history of his will written down for us in the 66 books of the Bible, the mystery or secret is now revealed in simply something that you'd never have guessed or made up. God's plan to redeem a people for himself this way. God's will is like that. What has now been disclosed is an open secret. Many people today say that they're trying to hear God. What Christians can say is that God has spoken all he needs to speak. In the 66 books of the Bible, God has said more than any of us could listen to and grasp fully, even in a lifetime. I hope the overview we did at the beginning of the year has whetted your appetite to dig deeper. How familiar are you with the book of Obadiah or Joel? In heaven, Obadiah will probably ask you, did you enjoy my little book? It'd be great not to be embarrassed at that point. God has revealed his plan. How willing are we to listen? So God's blessing in the past, God's blessing in the present, now God's blessing in the future. What is it? Verse 10. Guaranteed unification. God gathering everyone. Can you see that? Gathering everyone. I hope you got the idea. Verse 10. God's purpose in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. The world's tendency, if you look around you, not very far, is to disintegrate. Cars need servicing. Relationships break down. Families tragically split up. Teams and bands break up. Countries go to war. Yet God's plan will be completed by bringing all sorts of people together, uniting them under one head. We're in the middle of a Winter Olympics. How much of a stunt it is will be revealed over time, but athletes from North and South Korea competing together is an amazing unity. In fact, athletes from all over the world gathered together in one place in friendly competition make an astonishing and very appealing sight. God's plan is to have people from every nation coming together and uniting under one head. And that means history is not meaningless or purposeless. It's not a circle of life, as one very popular film puts it, The Lion King. That's a Buddhist idea. Did you know The Lion King is a Buddhist film? No, it's a line which has a beginning in God's mind and will end under Christ's head. It's moving towards a glorious goal. At present, Christ is head of the body, his body, the church, but when times reach their fulfillment, Christ will be acknowledged as head over every single person who has ever lived. All things, verse 10, did you see that? Now, some have pushed in this direction. It does not mean universalism, whereby everyone will be saved. Some claiming to be Christians have pushed that kind of wrong thinking. Rob Bell of the Numa DVD series, maybe you've heard that name. He's recently written a book called Love Wins, a book about heaven and hell and the fate of everyone who ever lived. He claims a universal salvation. That is false teaching. It needs to be called out as such. Now, this is talking about all Christians, alive now or from ages past, all things in church or in heaven being united under his headship. Paul is talking about nothing less than cosmic renewal, the regeneration of a universe, a work so magnificent that it'll mirror the extraordinary wonder of God's first creating the universe out of nothing. Now, that's a pretty broad perspective for someone to have in mind when they are in prison, which is where he's writing from. One commentator poetically says, though his wrists were chained and his body bound, Paul's mind inhabited eternity. You can see that from these 10 verses. How blinkered, I wonder, is our vision when compared with this? We so easily are preoccupied with our small affairs. Now, they take time, of course. We've got to live our lives. But we should be encouraged by these verses to see time in the light of eternity and our present privileges and obligations in the light of our past election and our future perfection. So what to do then in this gap between our being chosen in the past, having come to faith in Christ, and one day being brought perfectly together under one head, Christ? What to do in the now? How are we to live? Well, Paul, if we're to share his perspective, says, praise God. It is doctrine and right teaching and understanding that leads to right living and praise. What you think affects the way you act. What we think about God, what we think about life and eternity and the future will make a fundamental difference to everything we do in the present. So get your thinking aligned with God's grand plan. And then our whole lives will become worship. We'll bring glory to God constantly for his having blessed us so richly in Christ. So there then is a brief history of eternity. Keeping a note in your mind of God's purpose since before the world began, that it will come to a head in the end, is a great antidote to the vagaries of life. Your boss is increasing the pressure on you. Your in-laws are distancing themselves from you. Your children are not turning out the way you'd hoped. You've got a horrible health diagnosis. All things are finally coming together under Christ. And those who are in Christ are secure. Secure in your election and adoption ages ago. Secure now in your redemption and in God's revealed world. And secure for the future when Christ's headship will be acknowledged by everyone. It'll be acknowledged with joy by those who are in Christ. But for those who aren't, standing on your own and facing God's wrath unforgiven and unredeemed doesn't bear thinking about. Am I in, you may be asking? Well, by way of an answer, does Paul's hymn of praise thrill you? These first 10 verses, are you lifted out of an ordinary cold Sunday morning to think there's a bigger plan, this is exciting and I'm part of it? It is meant to do that if you're a Christian. Or maybe it stirs you up to feel an urgent need to know more and even to respond in a step of faith. Well, if that's you, please press on. Take that step. Talk to me or another Christian you know before the moment passes. Perhaps talk of election and adoption turns your mind to queries of who and how. Well, those are good questions, but the Christian's first response will be to wonder and delight at the fact that it's happened to you at all. Does God's redemption and the revelation of God's plan amaze you and fill you with gratitude? It should do. And finally, are you living in the light of that great gathering that Christ will one day bring about? If you're eagerly awaiting heaven, where there will be no more sin, then it should reflect in the way we're preparing for it now. The world is heading to a conclusion, to its fulfillment under Christ as a head. He is already in charge now, but there will be no ignoring his rule by anyone then. If you're in Christ, it is the most blessed place to be. Dwell on it more. Thank God for it more. God's election, his adoption, his rescue, and his gathering is the gospel. It is the best news in the world. Let me pray and then take a couple of questions. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for giving us a planner on which you've sketched out your eternal purposes for all of humankind. Thank you for pointing forward to a future when you will be seen for who you are by everyone who has ever lived, and your righteousness in redemption and in judgment will be accepted by everyone. Prepare us for that day, we pray, by helping us to live now in the light of what is to come. And we ask for specific examples of that to be put into place in each of our lives this week. For your glory's sake. Amen. We're about to come to a Lord's Supper, and we're going to get the youngsters back in for that, all of them, but there's chance for one question, or two maybe, or an observation by way of encouragement, if there is one. A response to what Ephesians chapter 1 has done for you. Mark, good. I had a sense there might be one coming. Nice to see you back from Kenya.
Tim, thank you very much. The Bible talks in several places about the importance of unity amongst Christians, and it does here too. Well, it says that he will bring unity to all things. That's not just talking about to Christians, but the whole of creation under him. But I sort of don't understand why we don't get on with it now. You know, why do we have Methodists and Evangelicals and Charismatics and blah, blah?
That's a query in your mind and in mine. And it should not be that way. And as we strive towards the unity that God will certainly bring about one day, we are aligning ourselves with his purposes and plans for creation. So where we are able to align ourselves, unify with all those with whom we currently are dissonant with, that is a good thing. But we should not be surprised that in this fallen world, while sin still exists, not just out there, but actually in my own heart, I will find that hard and I will fail to get it right. But as much as we can encourage one another towards that direction, please let's do so. And as much as we can in our village with fellow believers who are members of other denominations, please let's do so. Let's unite under Christ. Not under flags or denominational names, but under the truth about who Christ is and what he's done. That'd be great.